There are 35 verses or 36 verses in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'm going to cover the first three. Yeah, I know. And it's still going to be a long sermon. Have to drill short, have to quick stop early. 1 Samuel 14, we'll look briefly at Saul as the groundwork here. We saw that he was too selfish to serve God. We saw that he was too slow to worship God. We saw that there was silence and he was not hearing from God. And we saw that he still thought he was the sovereign. And I ask you the question, are you the king who rules over your own life? Which the problem with that is that Christ is supposed to be the king over your life. And then I gave you an 8-point question, survey or test, if you will, to determine whether or not you're the king of your own life and how you're influencing this church. And I asked you, number one, were you stressing people with your restrictions that aren't found in the scriptures? The men of Israel were distressed at that time. Are you selfish in your requirements? Saul wanted to take vengeance on his enemies, not on God's enemies or the enemies of the nation of Israel. Are you stifling the victory? Jonathan said, how much better if the people had eaten freely? Saul had stifled the victory Israelites could have won because he placed this unnecessary restriction on the people. Are you slow to come to the altar of the Lord? This is the first time in 1 Samuel 14 that Saul had built an altar to the Lord. Is there silence when seeking God? As Saul sought God, God did not answer him that day. Are you seeking to identify other people's sins before God rather than your own? He said, know and see what this sin was today. And Saul wanted to cast these lots to determine who was the sinner. And I think God, trying to call him on his foolish actions, resulted in it being Jonathan. The seventh question, are you sacrificing others? Saul was quick to sacrifice. He said, you shall surely die, speaking to his son Jonathan. The idea is, I don't care what God's done in your life. I don't care how powerful God used you. I don't care that God's using you for his glory. I'm going to kill you. That was where Jonathan was at, or where Saul was at. He was willing to sacrifice others. And finally, last but not least, he was stopped only by an army from carrying out his own selfish whims. May it not be so at TOVC. The people had to rescue Jonathan. And the whole idea is if you're not living and dying for Christ, then you're not living for Christ. John 3:16, God so loved the world he gave. He gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his own love for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. In 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And now brace yourself. I really wrestled with this passage this week, been in it all week long, and wondered whether or not I wanted to go beyond this passage. So I did concentrate and prepared the whole 35 verses, and it became a 9-page sermon. And you guys would have hated me for that one, because a normal long sermon is about 5 pages of notes. Just to kind of give you a point of reference. Today it's only 3. Don't think it's going to be short, okay? The theory is it will be, not likely. But the whole idea is we've got to go into a very, very difficult passage. We have to. This is the revelation by God of who He is. We cannot tear out any pages. We cannot skip pages. The blessing and the beauty of going verse by verse, expository preaching through the Scriptures, is you get the whole counsel of God. And we'll talk a little bit about this. 1 Samuel chapter 15, simply titled, God Commanded What? Verses 1 through 3. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over Israel, over his people, and over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Where's this command coming from? All right. Heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. That means he's the commander of the angelic warriors. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. How he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Verse 3. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. You see it? You see one of the most difficult passages? I had the opportunity to talk to a guy in the gym this week. In fact, it was on Friday I went in, and one of my friends, who's also a believer, was sharing the gospel with a guy named Carlos. And Carlos comes from a Lutheran background, but doesn't know the gospel, doesn't know the scriptures. And he has problems with the Old Testament sacrifice of animals. He said, I could never take the life of an animal. I said, do you eat meat? He said, yes. I said, so you don't mind eating them, you just don't want to kill them yourself. He said, that's right. I said, well, understand this. The repulsion you have for taking the life of an animal is far less than the repulsion God has for your sin. God's sin, God's response to your sin, is more repulsive than you taking the life of an animal. And when you understand the difficulty in taking the life of an animal, you'll understand God's view of sin. This is far harder and far more difficult than taking the life of an animal. By the word of the Lord and by the commandment of God, let me read it to you again. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. It's tough, isn't it? I mean, let's make no bones about it. This is a difficult, tough passage. And for some of you, I've just ruined the warm and fuzzy you had about coming to church. And really not me, it's the Word of God. God revealing Himself and who He is and what He's just commanded. And I know there are individuals in here who have lost children. And this is a verse. This is difficult. Well, how do you handle a verse like this? Some will call the Scripture into question by arguing, this has to be wrong. A loving God would not command something so destructive. You see, folks, some individuals have established a theology about God that is not based on God's revelation of Himself from the Scriptures. We can formulate what we want God to be like. Got to meet with Samantha Davis yesterday, and she describes folks' approach to God as if God's a sugar daddy. Gimme, 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 gimme. And I describe Him like the Pillsbury Doughboy. Poke Him in the belly and you expect Him to giggle. That's not God. That's not God. Individuals have established a theology about God that is not based on God's revelation of Himself. And what happens is these individuals set themselves up as a judge of the Word of God to determine the validity of Scripture. Anybody who says, that is not right in what's written. And I can understand some areas where the number counts might be off a little bit. And you might have issue with that. That's not a big deal. But when you look at the nature and character of God and you say the Scriptures have to be wrong, you have placed yourself as the judge over God's Word. My suggestion to you is repent. Repent. Change your mind. When this happens, these individuals set up an ideology about God that is based on themselves and their own thinking. And this makes what they call faith idolatry. If your image of God is based on your thought process and contradicts the Word of God, your faith is idolatry because you have created God in your image, not in the image that presents Himself, as God presents Himself. That's a difficult thing. Because that means we have to look at this passage as if it says what it says. And we'll do that. Others will call God's character into question. And this is far more serious than the first way to get around this passage. Quote, I accept what the Bible says, but I cannot worship a God that is capable of commanding that. That is far more difficult than the first issue. You see, others become spiritually, if not scripturally, bipolar. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I like the God of the New Testament. But the New Testament teaches that this God, Jesus Christ, is the same God from both Testaments. He said, I do not change. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no distinction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. It's the same God. But what you're seeing is how He truly addresses sin. In the Old Testament, He's allowing men to account for their sin. In the New Testament, we see the grace of God poured out and how He resolves sin of all time, both the sin from the Old Testament and the sin of the New Testament. Our theology, our study and understanding of God cannot come from only a partial reading of His revelation about Himself. Imagine this, folks. If the only view you had of an elephant, the only view you had of an elephant was its tail, you'd be in serious trouble when you went to try to pick it up, wouldn't you? And if your only view of God is how He interacted with a woman at the well, then when you fully encounter that God, you will be unprepared for that. You'll be unprepared for that. Get a complete image of who God is. Those who have a restricted view of God or perhaps no view at all will be startlingly surprised when God judges based on His character rather than their expectations. Go into heaven knowing the righteous requirements of God and the righteous judgments of God. Go into heaven knowing the righteous propitiation payment for sin. The death and destruction of entire families, including children, has actually occurred before. We simply did not fill in the details when it happened. We avoid those details. You know, I have the privilege of discussing sometimes this passage in advance, and this week I was discussing this passage with Hannah. She and I were sitting in the kitchen Thursday night after rec, and she made a very valid point in stating that this is not the first time God's judgment included the death of children. I mean, you know how heavy this message was on my heart when Thursday I'm still wrestling with the very issue. In talking to Hannah, came the statement there were no nursing infants or children on the ark when God closed the door for Noah and his family. Certainly there were children alive at the time that God sent the great flood on the earth. And it's only logical to assume that they were there. But for some reason, it's more palatable when we don't see it. We just see what God did, and we don't stop to understand that while 8 people were rescued in an ark, everyone else perished in a flood. Men, women, children, and nursing infants. Serious, isn't it? What could the Amalekites have possibly done to have warranted this judgmental visit? What possibly could they have done in their past? I mean, that's really what we want to find out, don't we? We want to identify what they did that's so different from us that we don't have to worry about that sin being committed on us or that righteous requirement coming upon us. We want to separate ourselves from them very distinctly and very quickly. The Amalekites must have deserved something unique, and I don't argue that, folks. In fact, allow me to take you back in time and allow me to take you back in the Scriptures to the exodus of the nation of Israel as they've been set free from the captivity of the Egyptians. Would you leave a marker in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and begin making your way to Exodus chapter 17? The nation of Israel has been set free from Egyptian bondage. Moses has walked in and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No." And so 10 plagues came on them. Significant plagues came on them. Till Pharaoh said, "Go." And Moses says, "Okay, we will." And about 2.5 million people left the bondage of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 17, we come across a thirsty, weary, tired Israel nation making their way through. And beginning in verse 8, they've just gotten some water from a rock. God had to give them water from a rock. They're weary. They are tired. And in verse 8, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. These are the Amalekites. They've come. They've ambushed the Israelites. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he laid down his hands, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Victory to Joshua. Victory to the Israelites. Victory to Moses. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and calls its name, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. God has made an oath that he is going to annihilate them, the Amalekites. Move your way over a couple of books to the book of Deuteronomy, because you'll see a little bit more about why this was so upsetting. Not really upsetting to God. Perhaps that's a lack of word, and I've got to be careful about what's the word I'm looking for? Anthropomorphism, where we're assigning to God the characteristics and emotions of man, because it's very, very inaccurate to do so, if you will. It's very limiting and restricting to the character and nature of God to impose on Him who we are. Okay. Nonetheless, here's God's approach in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19, and you see how the Amalekites actually came and attacked the nation of Israel. Verse 17, and I love hearing the pages. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and he attacked your rear ranks. All the stragglers at your rear. When you were tired and you were weary, he did not fear God. Imagine us going on a walk as a congregation. I imagine the friends Bev has in the joy class probably would not be leading the march. Mildred would. That's because a 3 or 4 mile walk would be an easy day for her. But the rest of us who are tired and older might be straggling a little bit behind. That's who the Amalekites came after first. I'm going to go get their old. I'm going to go get their young. And I'm going to go get their weak. That's the mind of the Amalekites. Verse 19, therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. There is significant impact to that statement in the latter parts of 1 Samuel 15 that we'll cover next week, because Samuel doesn't do what God has instructed him to do. I'm sorry, Saul, thank you for the correction. Saul does not completely do what he was commanded to do, and it costs him. It costs him the kingship. God said, I will replace you. You know, I would conclude from this that one of the reasons for God's command for total annihilation is this, to avenge the nation of Israel. Hebrews 10:30, God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I would argue a second reason is to prevent greater atrocities. Were you in Deuteronomy still? If you were, go to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. You can see why I'm going to take my time going through this portion today. It will be a short message. Deuteronomy chapter 20. If the first reason is to avenge the nation of Israel, the second reason I'm going to propose is it's to prevent greater atrocities. Greater atrocities. Verse 16. But of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy the men, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. Verse 18. Now I know and I recognize that the Amalekites were not part of the ones listed there. But the implication is the same. Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and lest you sin against the Lord your God. Folks, recognize that the worship of these other nations included offering their children as sacrifices. And God wanted to put an end to the evil that so many people ask about. You know, if God's a God of love, why is there evil in the world? And then when God annihilates the evil, we ask, why does a loving God do that? Aren't we a bit confused? Do we or do we not want Him to carry out perfect justice? Who cares? His character and nature requires it. Would we want a judge? Would we want a holy God who does not carry out absolute and perfect justice? We do, until it includes us. So one of the reasons He does this is to prohibit, to stop the abominations and the practices. Perhaps it's limited in its ability to relate, but imagine continuing to let Jeffrey Dahmer run free. That's what God did in annihilating the individuals, is to stop. You think, what about the children? I'll answer that. You see, in addition to practicing the abominations, these nations would teach and influence the Israelites to do the same. First reason to avenge the nation of Israel, a second suggestion is to prevent greater atrocities. And by the way, I welcome your input on this as well. If God puts on your heart, either during this time or as you continue to ponder this message today and this week, another thing and another reason why you think this might have happened, I encourage that input. I would, because I don't feel like I completely grasp, got all my hands around this one. But here's the third reason. The third reason is to prevent further attack and further warfare. We are in 1 Samuel 15, and we'll get back there in just a minute. But in 1 Samuel 30, after Saul has been replaced as king and now David is king, okay? In 1 Samuel chapter 30, the Amalekites are still around. Why? Next week we'll see that Saul didn't do what he was supposed to have done. The Amalekites attack and capture the family of King David and the families of the other soldiers who were at war with David. David is out to war, and the Amalekites come in and they take his two wives and his children through those captive. It's the Amalekites. They're using the same technique. Let's come and not go head-to-head in warfare. Let's come and get their wives and their children when they're vulnerable. Folks, make no mistake about this, men. Hear this. There's an Amalekite today coming after your families. Your adversary, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Quit dropping your guards. Quit putting your weapons down and granting the enemy access to your families. They take the capture of King David and his family. David does rescue his family members, but David does not completely destroy the raiding party. David allows 400 to get away. They would survive, and it would be a descendant of King Saul the king that Saul is instructed to kill. The king, let me back this up a little bit. The king of the Amalekites, his name is Agag, A-G-A-G. David lets this man live. Next week you'll see Samuel does come and kill this, but some of his descendants are allowed to live. Why is this important? Because 300 years after this, a king is convinced by a man named Haman to kill Esther and all of the Jews. Haman, I call him Haman the Hangman. He dies on his own gallows. Haman the Hangman, who tries to wipe out and annihilate Esther and all the Jews, is a descendant of King Agag. The reason God wants the Amalekites annihilated is to protect and preserve the nation of Israel, to prevent further attack and warfare. Haman the Hangman, a descendant of King Agag. Because Saul doesn't get it done, David doesn't get it done. And 300 years after David, Esther finds herself ready to die, and with all the Jews facing annihilation. All right, a fourth reason. And here I want to get into theology. Here's a fourth reason God ordered the entire annihilation. And it is so simplistic, but we don't always believe it. The wages of sin is death. You see, we often quote this verse And we readily accept it because we think that the wages of sin is death at a ripe old age. But the reality is that God is justified in taking the life of an individual at any moment. For the wages of sin is death. And I don't think that the lost realize that every breath they breathe was given to them by God as an act of mercy. Because it's another opportunity to have the air they need to confess Him as Savior. Do you view the lost as living moment to moment under the wages of sin is death? Do you recognize our need to intervene, that the same God who annihilates is the same God who judges? Folks, the Bible is clear in stating that everyone will die. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for men to die once, and after that, the judgment. But can I suggest to you there is something far more deadly than physical death? Something far more deadly than physical death is the spiritual death. The Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians in 2:1 that they were once dead in their trespasses and sins. Meaning that all of creation, all of mankind, all descendants of men are absent of the Spirit of God. They are spiritually dead. There's a spiritual absence. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the understanding I have is that spiritually they died, and they would also have a death sentence on them, and they actually began the dying process. We are in the process of dying. We can go to the gym, we can eat better, we can exercise. We're dying, folks, under the penalty of sin. Okay? We're dying under the penalty of sin. That's physical death, and most of us have gotten accustomed to it. But it's still not right in the eyes of Christ, who came to conquer death. But there's something far superior to physical death, something far more to fear than that. And that is the spiritual death. You see, physical death is the absence of a relationship with God. Physical death is the absence of the Spirit of God in you. When physical death meets spiritual death, there is no more opportunity for a spiritual birth. That individual experiences permanent, irreversible, eternal death. When physical death and spiritual death come together, a person dead in their trespasses and sins who's never confessed Christ as their Savior, then experiences physical death, those two become eternal, irreversible, permanent death and separation from God. Huge consequence. Huge consequence. In Romans 5:10, the Scripture tells us, well, let me back up even before that. Because while Paul once said we're also dead in our trespasses and sins, he says in that state of spiritual death, he said to the Ephesians, you are by nature children of wrath. That the righteous judgment of God against sin rested upon those individuals who had not had sin removed. In Romans 5:10, Paul goes on further to say that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Prior to individuals being reconciled to God, what does it say? Through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, individuals are considered enemies with God. I don't know that a lost person comprehends the idea that because of their sin and because of their lack of spiritual birth, that not only are they dead in their trespasses and sins, but they're an enemy of God. Now you can see why the work of Jesus Christ is so crucial. Individuals have not been born again. Those who have not been born of God's Spirit are considered spiritually dead. Take these verses, John 3:3. A religious leader is told, get born again. You have to be born again. You have to be born of the Spirit of God. John 1:12, 13. You have to be born of the Spirit of God. Why? Because you're not a child of God yet. Gosh, what is the most common question I ask individuals? Do you believe everybody's a child of God? Yes, no. That's not what Scripture teaches. Become a child of God when we come to Jesus Christ, recognizing our desperate need for a Savior. Why? Because we're dead spiritually and we're enemies of God and we're alienated from God. But remember how physical death, when it combines with spiritual death, becomes even worse? Let me give you the description of eternal death. the combination of physical and spiritual death. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, it describes it as an individual being punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And you know, while we hear this all from God's perspective, let me take a second and let me present it to you from man's perspective. Individuals who walk their lives saying, I don't want God, 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 step into eternity getting exactly what they don't want. The absence of the presence of God. And the best visualization we have of what that looks like is Jesus Christ hanging on a cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, folks, you can drive nails into His hands, nails into His feet, thorns into His brow, and you can rip off the flesh on His back with a cat o' nine tail, but the only time you find Christ crying out is that moment when He experienced separation from the Heavenly Father that you and I deserved. That is what it's like to be shut out from the everlasting destruction or the everlasting presence of the Lord, of God. Now, this usually elicits some common questions, right? How can a loving God send anyone to hell? And my question these days have become, how can a righteous, holy, just, and perfect God let anyone into heaven? And when they say, why is there so much sin in the world? I say it's because God let sinners like me live longer than I deserve because He wanted to show me mercy. He wanted to save me from my sin. He wanted to change me from my sin. And so He even went one step further than just giving me the opportunity to live. He paid the penalty for my sin. And the end result, Paul captures in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do we understand that our sin places us under the same judgment of the Amalekites? And the only way out from underneath that judgment is a man hanging, paying the penalty for that sin. So that all that righteous wrath and judgment that a perfect God has to carry out on sin, He carried out on Himself. And so how do we find fault with a God who says the wages of sin is death and I'll pay the penalty for you? So that men are without excuse. Men are without excuse. And so for folks like me who live longer than I should have, folks like me who experience mercy for my sin, and folks a lot like you, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not under the condemnation of the Amalekites. We are under the grace of the nail-scarred hands. Those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul continues, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Do you know what that law is? The law of sin and death says, you sin, you have to die. You sin, you have to die. That's the law of sin and death. Sin, death, boom, coupled together. But because I am now coupled with Christ, and my death penalty has been paid in full, I no longer experience, you sin, you die. Don't get me wrong. I can step out so greatly out of the will of God that God will take my life to prevent somebody else from walking away from faith in Him because of my own sin. I am capable of committing a sin that leads unto death. And God would take my life if He so choose to. Now please, please, do not sit there and put the quarrel in place that somebody died because of your sin. That's not the case. Not necessarily. For what the law could not do, it is weak to the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. God has already condemned sin in His own flesh. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the condemnation. That's the full payment for the wrath of God that was on you, me, and on the Amalekites. It's also why we should rejoice. I know that sounds kind of strange, not because God's about to annihilate or command the total destruction of a city, but it's because we've been set free from the law of sin and death. And we should rejoice that we're no longer considered enemies of God. Why? Because God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. What a glorious plan. He will execute perfect justice on all sin, even when that sin is placed on Himself. That's the gospel. We needed a Savior because we were facing destruction. It's a little different than God loves you and has a plan for your life, isn't it? You know, a song came to mind. It's a good time to use this. As I was preparing this message, Toby Keith's song, How Do You Like Me Now? How do you like God now? How do you like God now? Do you walk out, as Philippians says, do you walk out your own salvation in fear and trembling? And I want to close with this foolish example of myself. My kids have heard this enough times. Many of you have heard this one several times. Walk out your salvation in fear and trembling. Not work out. Walk out your salvation in fear and trembling. If I closed up a diamond shamrock in College Station, Texas, that'll let you know I'm in trouble because I'm near Aggieland. And I'm on my motorcycle. Got my helmet on. Full-faced helmet. No tachometer on my motorcycle. So I have no idea how many RPMs my engine is churning. For you guys, that makes a little bit of sense. You know that no RPMs. I'm at a light that has traffic going four ways, and all of the bars have closed up, and everybody's at the lights revving their engines, including yours truly. I've been saved about a year. And I'm just cranking that accelerator. I'm just cranking that gas. And you know what? Can't hear a thing. Can't hear my bike at all. And when the light turns green, I'm in the front, and I pop the clutch. And the front end of the bike comes straight up, and I go running through an intersection, holding onto the handlebars of my motorcycle. As I get through the intersection, the front of the bike starts to come down. Haven't let go of the handlebars yet, so I jump up into the air and let the handlebars pull me back onto the seat. And as I finish through the intersection, everybody's honking at me, thinking I'm a fool, and I'm thinking they're applauding me, and I'm going, yeah! And I ride through. I've got about a 4 or 5 mile ride home to my apartment, and as I'm riding, the bike begins to shake. No, I didn't do anything wrong to the bike. It handled that. The shocks took care of that. And no, I'm not on grooved road, and no, I'm not on bumpy road. I'm trembling because I recognized the death that I almost just faced. Walk out your salvation knowing the death you almost faced. And don't get so far from that intersection that you can't help people through that intersection, because they have to cross over from death unto life. Let's pray.